Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Today, I get to continue with you part two. Danielle started it last week of a series we're doing called The Goat. And here's what I know about you. If you live here in the city of Louisville, which is what I assume most of you do, at least here in the room, then you take a tremendous amount of pride that our city is the home of the goat. Mr. Float Like a Butterfly, Sting Like a Bee, Muhammad Ali, the greatest boxer of all time. And there's just no debating that. There's just no disputing that. Now, here's what else there's just no use debating. Chipotle is the burrito goat. Step back, Mo. Step back, Qdoba. Chick-fil-A is the chicken goat. I don't even know why Cane's would plant a Cane's across the street from Chick-fil-A. Can they stay open? I guess they do good sales on Sundays. Krispy Kreme is the donut goat. I mean, I like Dunkin' and all, but when the Hot Now sign's on, you got to stop there. Grater's is the ice cream goat. Best cookies and cream ice cream on the face of the planet. Pink Starbursts are the Starburst goat. Do you even eat any of the other colors? And Reese's peanut butter eggs are the Easter candy goat, with Cadbury eggs coming in a close second and Peeps coming in a close last. Now, actually, there's one more. I don't want to forget this. One more goat. And there's just no dispute in this. We all know that LeBron James is the basketball goat. Right? Okay, I'll give MJ this. Jumpman did do Space Jam, which is the second greatest sports film of all time, second only to Sandlot. But it has now been said from stage, thus saith the Lord, LeBron's the GOAT. All right. Now, here's what else I find interesting. We Christians would say that Jesus is the GOAT. That he is the greatest human being to ever live. And when I talk to some of my friends who come from other worldviews or other religious perspectives, what I find so fascinating is that oftentimes they agree, at least to a certain degree. They would put Jesus as a man in the top 1% of the top 1% of human beings to ever live. Buddhists call Jesus a great Buddha. Hindus call him a great path. Muslims call Jesus a great prophet. In fact, one of my friends who's an imam in town has reminded me several times that the Quran actually talks more about Jesus than it does the great prophet Muhammad. It's fascinating. Some of my agnostic friends would acknowledge that Jesus is a great humanitarian or a great sage. And all of my Christian friends, no matter the denomination that they come from, would acknowledge that Jesus is our great God. And what an incredible claim that is, if you think about it. He's not just the greatest of all time, he's also the goddest of all time. Now, for those of you who are outside the Christian faith, you need to know that we didn't just make that up on our own. We actually believe in Jesus' divinity because that's what Jesus believed. Jesus thought and taught he was God. There's this interesting interchange in John chapter 14, verse 8, between Jesus and one of his followers, Philip. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, Master, show us the Father. Would you please? We've been following you for 3 years now, Jesus, and would you do us a favor? Just show us the Father. That's all we want. And then we'll be satisfied. And this is how Jesus replied to him. Jesus said, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? To which Philip raised his hand and interrupted Jesus. Jesus, I'm sorry, but who said we're talking about you? I didn't ask you about you. I think you missed the question, Jesus. I asked you about the Father. Show us the Father. To which Jesus said, don't interrupt me, Philip, because anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And again, what an incredible claim that is. In fact, that claim is so incredible that, well, if it's not true, then Jesus is not a great humanitarian. If Jesus lied to us here, then he is not a great sage. He is not a great prophet or a great path. He is not the greatest of all time. He ain't the GOAT. He's the woke, the worst of all time. Because that makes him an egotistical maniac, a lunatic. to claim that he's God? If it's not true. But this claim is so incredible that if it is, in fact, true, well, then we see here one of the few things that makes Christianity extremely unique and so compelling to so many. The idea that God became human. No other religious perspective claims that. See, okay, here's what Jesus basically says to us here. Jesus says, if you want to know what God would do, if God was one of you, you can. Look no further than me. See, in Jesus, we get a reference point of how God would human. Right? And who better to figure out how to do life from than the creator of life. In Jesus, we get to see the inventor step into the machine and show us exactly how the machine's supposed to work. And what a gift that is. You know, I found that this belief right here has been very practical, so useful to me in some of the toughest seasons of my life. There have been seasons in my life where I've had to make a decision, path A or path B, and it's been frustrating or confusing, and I've thrown my hands up and said, God, what in the world am I supposed to do? And in those moments, I can just hear Jesus saying, well, if you want to know what God would do if he was one of you, you can. Look no further than me. There have been other times when I've struggled with some pretty significant pain, sadness, confusion and doubt, anxiety or stress. And in those moments, I throw my hands up and I say, God, what should I do? What would you do if you were me? And I can just hear Jesus whispering again, well, hey, Tyler, okay, if you want to know what God would do if he was one of you, look no further than me. See, what a gift we have in Jesus. God in a bod. And that's the point of this series, The GOAT. To look at Jesus and see, under the assumption that he is in fact giving us a glimpse of how God would do life. Not just the greatest way to do life, but the goddest way to do life. To look at Jesus and then follow in his footsteps. Now, over the next few weeks, what our hope is to point out to you about four or five characteristics of Jesus that I think are one, most popular when you read the scriptures. You read them and you just can't deny that they're in there. They just jump out at you over and over. But I also want to give you some of these characteristics that are most possible for you. There are divine things about Jesus, about God, that just can't be denied, but okay, it's kind of hard for us to do. Right? Like Jesus was a miracle worker, right? But I don't see any miracle workers in the room right here. I'm not denying the facts of miracles, but we're gonna try to give you some of the qualities of Jesus that have legs that you can take out of here and that you can apply in your life. Danielle Strickland gave you our first GOAT characteristic last week. Jesus has tremendous vision, extraordinary vision. The vision to see possibility no matter the reality. This week I want to give you GOAT characteristic number two. And this is something that makes Jesus truly great. And you could do this. I love this about Jesus. Jesus held no isms against no one. And have you noticed this about Jesus? Jesus held no isms, you know what I'm saying? No isms against no one. No racism, no ethnocentrism, no nationalism, partisanism, sexism, classism, no ableism, ageism, or elitism. Jesus was just a no-ism guy. Now, for many of you in here, you're like, yeah, that's right. That's Jesus. That's what I love about Jesus. And you know what? That's me too. But don't be too quick to throw yourself in the no-ism category. See, in fact, I would challenge you to go home and take a long, hard look in the mirror. Because a lot of times, many of us have prejudices in our life or discriminatory thoughts, attitudes in our life that we've never even noticed. That could be unintentional or subconscious because of the way that we were raised or because of our upbringing. Social scientists teach us that humans have this tendency to surround themselves with people who are like them. Actually, we have this tendency to surround ourselves with people who are like me, people who like me, and people who I want to be like. And have you ever noticed that about us? It's this tribal tendency. I surround myself with people who are like me because they're like me. They're just so agreeable. They're just so darn good looking. They look like me and vote like me and act like me and dress like me and eat like me and live near me. They're normal, like me. And so I like to surround myself with them. I also surround myself with people who like me because who doesn't want to be beloved in their friend group? And naturally, I have this tendency to surround myself with people who I want to be like folks who are a step or two higher on the social step ladder that I can sort of ride their coattail climb their leg up to the top, right alongside them. I call that strategic love. Or in our society today, we call it networking. I'm just networking, yeah. Okay, but here's the deal. When we do this, again, we create an us category, an us versus them dynamic, whether it's intentional or not. And it's from this us versus them reality that most of the isms are born. But Jesus had none of that. In the face of racism and ethnocentrism, Jesus offered living water to a Samaritan woman. Now, if that doesn't land on you as radical, it's because you don't know the tension, the racial ethnic tension between Jews and Samaritans back then. Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. It was a hot, bloody, violent tension between the two. Jews called Samaritans half-breeds. You can see this tension in the story if you read it, because when the disciples roll up on Jesus and see him alone talking to a Samaritan woman, they grab him and they're like, "What are you doing, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I know exactly what I'm doing." And he extends living water to this Samaritan. And then he commissions this Samaritan to go back to her Samaritan town and be an evangelist for the good news there. Wow. In the face of nationalism and partisanism, Jesus looks at a Roman soldier's faith and he commends it. Check this out. It says, when Jesus sees this Roman soldier's faith, whose servant that he healed, he was amazed. Amazed. And turning to those who were following him, his Jewish followers, he said, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And I tell you this, many Gentiles, many, will come from all over the world, east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." Now again, if this statement doesn't land on you as radical, it's because you don't understand the tension between Jews and Romans. The Romans were the Jewish folk. Well, not only were they Gentiles, but they were the political other, the political oppressor, the evil empire. Underneath the oppressive boot of the Romans, the Jews of Jesus' time lived. In 70 AD, the Romans tore down the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And for decades before it, they controlled the temple and defiled the temple. All Jews wanted the Romans out, and, well, some Jews were willing to take up arms against the Romans to get them out. And yet in this moment, Jesus points at this Roman soldier, the face of oppression, the face of their political enemy, and he says, "I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel." Or translation, he says to him, look, did you read what he said? He said, "Someday at the feast of the Lamb in heaven, you're gonna have to eat dinner across the table from him." Whoo! Hey, will you do me a favor real quick? Will you look around the room? Just look around. Would you look around the church room today? Catch some eyes, some faces of people who you might not know in here. Okay, don't just look at your neighbor. Come on, play my reindeer games. Just look around and see some faces. You see them? Yeah, because here's the deal. Here's what you need to know. I know a lot of people in this congregation, and so I know that this room has many cold-blooded Democrats in here. It has many people who voted for Trump in 2016 and plan on voting for him again in 2020. It has many independents in here because they can't make up their mind. And this room also has some libertarians in here because they never want to win an election. Now, check this out. Here's the only problem for you. Okay, here's the only problem. If those people are saved by grace through faith and not by voting or political affiliation, then you are stuck with them. All of them. Forever. You will dine at the Feast of the Lamb with your political other. Plus, there should be no kingdom of this world that divides the kingdom of God anyways. And this is what Jesus is pointing to here. In the face of sexism, Jesus, and no rabbi was doing this during his day, but Jesus invites women into his circle to learn and to lead. In the face of classism, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry." In the face of ableism, Jesus looks at a man who was born blind, and he says, "There's nothing like wrong with him. He didn't do anything wrong. His parents didn't do anything wrong." No. The reason why he is born this way is so that through this disability, he can be a vessel of God's power. Wow. In the face of ageism, Jesus says, you know what the greatest in the kingdom is? And he takes a child, puts this little child on his lap, and he says, this is the greatest right here. This is the greatest. And if you want to be the greatest, you must be humble, like a child. Oh, and in the face of elitism, particularly the religious kind, it says this, Jesus said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, chances are some of you know the context of this story. Basically, what has happened is some of the religious elite, some of the elders of the community had caught a woman in adultery. And so they drug her out into the town square and were ready to punish her to death. Now, I don't know why they didn't drag the man out. Last time I checked, it takes two to commit adultery, but the woman's the one who gets drug out, right? Now, Jesus sees this whole thing going down. And so he says, sure, go ahead, stone her, that's fine. But I want the person who has no secret sin in his life. Let him throw the first stone. I'll wait if you guys want to talk it out. And then one by one, the stones drop. And one by one, the crowd disperses until it's just Jesus and this woman left. No one here left to throw a stone at you, ma'am? No, sir. No one's here. Well, then neither will I, Jesus says. Go and sin no more. And I love that about Jesus. I love that about it. See, the religious elite of Jesus' day defined holiness as distance from sin. But Jesus flipped that definition on its head, and he defined holiness as proximity to the sinner. And he ate with sinners and forgave sinners and dignified them, saved them, and then sent them to sin no more. Don't get it twisted here. He does not affirm the sin. That's not what the no-ism attitude means. But he still loved the sinner. And I love that about Jesus. He had no isms. He held no isms against nobody. Now, maybe I can say it to you like this today. Some of you in the room are skeptics. And you're considering different religious perspectives. If you were to ask me, Tyler, what makes the Christian God unique? Then this is where I would start. At least this would be one of the traits that I would point you to first. From the very beginning, I'm talking about from Genesis all the way to Revelation, in the sacred texts of Christianity, you will see that the Christian God identifies with the outsider and the other. And I believe that makes him a leader worth following. Now, the reason why I would say that is unique is because that's not what gods do, especially in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the gods of most communities and societies channeled their powers through the elites of society. Basically, there was a natural hierarchy that flowed something like this. The gods were on top, then came the kings and the royals and the king's court, the rich, the peasants were on the bottom. And then within each rung of this hierarchy, there was a sub-hierarchy based on gender, age, and nationality. But man, when Jesus shows up, he flips it on its head. Or even better, when Jesus shows up, he takes these eggs, cracks them, and just scrambles them all up. Says, this is what the kingdom's like. Now, Jesus wasn't the first to do this. So even before Jesus shows up in the flesh, the God of the Old Testament shows us this very same attitude. And remember, Jesus is God and God is Jesus. I'll give you a couple samples. Long before God put on a bod, Psalm 146 says, he, God, gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. Whose side is he on? Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He's the most high God, right? Well, what makes him that most high God? I'll tell you. He's the great God, the mighty and awesome God, because he shows no partiality and he cannot be bribed. Now back then, judges, leaders, they did show partiality. They could be bribed, but not this judge, not this leader. Because see, he ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. Oftentimes, orphans and widows didn't have the funds to bribe, right? So he makes sure they get justice, and he shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. Now, these are just two sample passages, I could go on. These are two sample texts of hundreds like them throughout our sacred texts. So I think you get my point, right? What's my point? When Yahweh takes his stand, he takes his stand with the outsider, with the other. When Jesus shows up, he shows up as and ministers to the outsider and the other. And if you're serious about following him, you will do the same. So what does that mean for us today, practically? Well, as I was studying for this sermon, I thought, man, to kind of, you know, again, put this sermon in your head and heart and let you leave with it and use it this week, there are lots of different angles I could take, lots of different homework I could give. But in my studies for this, there was this one word that showed up that I thought was just so fascinating. It's only used twice in the New Testament by two different authors, but I think this is one way to again, give legs to what Jesus is trying to teach us here in calling us to love the outsider, to love the other. It's this Greek word philoxenia, philoxenia. Again, twice it shows up in the New Testament. I wanna read to you the first reference, because it's a fascinating word. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, in writing to the church of Rome, is teaching them how to treat one another. And this is what he says. He says, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Or in other words, take care of the insiders. Y'all, you're a spiritual family, right? Take care of one another. It's what you do. But also, always be eager to practice hospitality. Or the Greek word there underneath that is philoxenia. Philoxenia. Now, let me break this word apart for you because it has two component parts for you. The first part is philo. You know what philo means in the Greek? Love. And the second part is xenos. You know what xenos means in the Greek? Other. How did you know? Yeah, okay, thank you. Xenos means, it means foreigner. It means outsider. It means stranger. It means other. So philoxenia, philoxenos is love for the other. Do you hear what Paul's calling us to do? He's saying, sure, love those on the inside. Absolutely. Take care of each other, no doubt. But also show love for those on the outside. Show love for the other. Show love for the stranger. Be a philoxeniac. That's what he says. Anybody else in with me? Here's the other reference, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. This one's just fascinating to me. I need to spend some more time studying it because it just threw me a curve this week. The author of Hebrews wrote this. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Again, what's underneath that English? It's the Greek word philoxenia. For some who have done this have entertained angels. What? Okay, angels. Without realizing it. Now that's kind of weird. He says when you exercise the philoxenia, you've entertained angels. You didn't even know it. Huh. Now, angels, demons, spiritual forces, the scriptures say lots about that. And it's outside the scope of this sermon. That's another sermon. But here's what perhaps the author of Hebrews is saying at the very least. He's saying the best way for you to encounter an angel is perhaps to entertain the other, the outsider, the stranger. And what dignity, again, our sacred texts give to those on the outside. We are to be philoxeniacs, my friends. So let me make this even more practical for you. I want to give you three pieces of homework that on the ground level, I think, could help you manifest this other-centered love that God shows us and God calls us to. Here's the first one. It starts in your head. I want to challenge you to choose truth over fear. Choose, this is what a philoxeniac does. If you want to be one, here it is. You got to choose the truth over fear. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, again, back to what I said earlier. If you're like me, you tend to surround yourself with people like me. And when we do that, it creates this us versus them dynamic where I spend all my time with us and none of my time with them. Basically, this thing in my life's created called avoidance, where I never spend time with those people, right? I just don't know those people. I don't know their stories. I don't know why they believe what they believe, why they think what they think, why they dress the way they dress, why they talk the way they talk. I just don't know because I don't spend time with them. I spend time with my us crew. Now, here's the only problem. If you spend too much time avoiding them, then eventually avoidance turns into suspicion. Suspicion. And you start thinking things like, well, I wonder why those people are the way they are. I wonder why they think like that. I wonder why they act like that. Sometimes those suspicious questions can turn into suspicious thoughts, and you begin to think, maybe it's because they're just bad people. Maybe it's because they're mean. Maybe it's because they're evil. Maybe it's because they're prideful. Maybe it's because they're lazy. Maybe it's because they're just stupid. Not as smart as us. Now, here's the real scary thing. If you spend too much time living in the suspicion zone, then eventually your suspicion begins to transform itself into downright fear. Fear. We actually have a word for fear of the other in our culture today. It's called xenophobia, right? You heard of xenophobia? Do I need to break it down for you? Xenophobia. Xenophobia. Phobia is fear of, and xenos is the other. Xenophobia. And while xenophobic sentiments might express themselves in many ways, here's what I know to be absolutely true. Jesus does not call us to xenophobia. He calls us to philoxenia. Not for fear against the other, but love of the other. So, if you choose to do that in your life, what should you choose to do? I want to encourage you to start here. Choose the truth over fear. Choose the truth over fear. Rather than jumping to conclusions about people you don't know, just go with what you know. Like, well, Tyler, I don't know them. What do you mean go with what I know? All right, it's like I don't know them. Well, again, that's a problem. You should get to know them. But that's bonus. That's extra credit homework. All right. Here's what I'd tell you. You actually do know them better than you think. At the very least, as a follower of Jesus, you know two things about every human being that you ever come eyeball to eyeball with. You know what those two things are? One, they are created in God's image, which means they have insurpassable worth. And two, they are died for by Jesus, which means Jesus quite literally loves them to death. Hey, look, if you got no other leads, then start there. Go with what you know. Choose the truth over fear, because there is only one person Jesus calls us to fear, and that is God, no one else. Hey, this is what philoxeniacs do, all right, if you're in. Okay, here's the second thing I would encourage you. Second. And Lee, you can bring the prop out if you want. Philoxeniacs, those who desire to show Christian hospitality to the other, use their privilege for the less privileged. Now, I want to tell you a little bit from my story, my own experience, because, thanks Lee, that's the only experience I got. Okay, I've only experienced life through my own experience. You know, so let me explain a little bit about me. I grew up a very, very privileged young man. Privileged, yes, I'm using that word. I was born in this time, in this place, in this country, which I am so thankful for. I'm white. I'm a man. And I grew up in a stable home. And my parents didn't break apart. They were together, still together. Today, they both had solid jobs, so there was really no volatility in my home. I always knew where my next meal was coming from. There was always a roof over my head. I always had clothes on my back. I'm so thankful for that. On top of that, my parents were Christians. They taught me about character and integrity on Jesus' terms, and they modeled it for me. And then I made it through my childhood without having to experience any emotional, physical, or spiritual trauma, at least not the significant kind that can scar you. I was so privileged growing up, and I thank God for that. Now, here's the issue though. In our culture today, we talk a lot about privilege, right? It's a hot button word, and I've heard some people in our cultural conversation talk about that with a tone that, well, I just gotta be honest with you, that's made me feel guilty for being privileged. And I don't wanna feel guilty. In fact, it didn't make a whole lot of sense for me to feel guilty. Okay, first off, I shouldn't feel superior. I shouldn't feel special. I shouldn't feel prideful about my privilege because I didn't earn it. I didn't ask for it. I was just born into it. It was given to me. But on the same wavelength, I probably shouldn't feel guilty or ashamed about it either, right? Because I didn't ask for it. I didn't deserve it, it was just given to me. But the fact of the matter is that I felt guilty in different seasons of my life. Until about 2 years ago, one of my black brothers in Christ, who's a pastor in this town, came up to me and he spoke this truth to me about the whole situation that just cleared it all up, and I'll never forget. He said, Tyler, knock it off. Knock it off, man. Yes, you are privileged. But privilege doesn't make you guilty. And privilege doesn't make you special either. No, privilege makes you responsible. And he said this to me next, and I will never forget it. He said, use your privilege. You know what the Jesus follower does? Preacher, let me tell you. He uses his privilege to serve the less privileged. That's what you're called to do. God's the giver, you're the steward. Steward his gifts well. Use your privilege to serve the less privileged. And what a cross-shaped looking piece of advice that is. And I would encourage every last one of you to do the same, no matter what privilege you may have. A couple years ago after that conversation, I explained it to our church like this. Some of you may remember. As parents, we teach our kids to reach for the stars, to achieve their highest potential in life. Only problem is that some kids have a whole lot farther to reach, a whole lot farther to climb if they're ever going to achieve their potential. Some kids grew up like me, so they were privileged upbringing, strong education, you know, stable home, food on the table, no serious prejudice or discrimination in their life. They get to start life here. That's pretty high up, at least higher up than some. Now, hear me now. If you got to start life here, again, you shouldn't feel guilty about that. Because check this out. The sky is still a really long ways away if you're going to reach the stars, right? And so is the ground. But it's way up there. You're going to have to maximize your potential if you want to achieve your highest potential. You've got some work to do, even if you start here. That's not what breaks my heart. You know what breaks my heart? It's not that some children start here. It's that some kids have to start here. And some have to start here. And some got to start here. And some kids, they got to start all the way down here. And you know, by the time they're old enough to realize where they got to start and where others get to start, how far of a distance it is between me and him or me and her, some kids decide not even to go on the journey, not even to take the climb. Because they realize, man, I could work 3-4 times harder than that kid and still end up behind him. That's heartbreaking. And yet, those are the circumstances of children in our city right now who did not deserve it and who did not ask for it. So what are we going to do, church? We're the body of Jesus. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what we should do. We should use our privilege, whatever privilege it may be, to serve the less privileged. Jesus said it like this once: to whom much is given, much is expected. So let's make much of what he's given us. All right, that's philozaniac advice number two. All right, let me give you the last one. We'll get out of here. Third, and this one's fun. Third, you know what the philozaniac does? Third, they throw the best kind of parties. They do. If somebody wants to show Christian hospitality to the other like Jesus did, then they will throw the best kind of parties. Luke chapter 14, verse 12, from the words of Jesus again. And I hope you see all these scriptures that I show you today as proof that this theme is threaded through all of the story of God. Luke 14, verse 12, Jesus says, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, and those are just ancient words for party, when you throw a party, a rager, Jesus said, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, for they'll invite you back. Don't practice strategic love. No. Because that'll be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then at the resurrection of the righteous, don't miss this, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Now, you know what I love about our church? If you're new to our church, let me tell you something about our church that you may not know about our church. You know what I love about our church? If there is one thing that we get right at Northeast Christian Church, the Lovethville Church, it is that. We throw some awesome parties. We throw parties for insiders and parties for outsiders. We throw parties for people who are like us and people who are not like us. But I tell you what, we throw parties. We throw parties on weekends, every Saturday night and Sunday morning in this room. We throw parties on weekdays. Like, it's just, sometimes I'm like, is there a day we're not throwing a party for someone? We throw parties for public schools, our partner schools. Recently, some of the administrators from our partner schools reached out to us and they said, we need parent engagement. We're having a really hard time getting our parents onto campus, and it's hard for a public education institution to partner with the home if we never see the leaders of the home. What should we do? And so we were like, we got an idea. Let's throw some parties. So we came up with this idea called Boys Rule Night. It's a party that we throw in a lot of our partner schools where boys invite their dads to come play with them. Really, there's one goal of a Boys Rule Night. Every dad and every son or daughter, it's Boys Rule. So every dad and every son leaves sweaty, dirty, and bloody. Maybe just a little bit of skinned knee or two, skinned elbow, because they've just been competing and having fun together. And in the process, they get to connect with the leaders of the school. On the flip side, we do this thing called Princess Night at our schools as well, where daughters go and they ask their moms or ask their dads to come to the school dance with them. And what dad would not say yes to their daughter, go to the little third grade daughter, ask them to go to school dance? And so we host these parties. And again, there's a connection that happens between the parents and school. We like to throw parties for single moms who are teenagers in our city. There's this program in Jefferson County called the TAP program, T-A-P-P, Teenage Pregnancy Program, and we love it. Because what they do is they take 14, 15, 16-year-old girls who have babies and who might otherwise abort the baby or just drop out of high school. They take them into the school. They have a nursery on site. They love their kids. They help these girls finish their high school degrees. And then they train them up on how to be a mom. Every year we throw two parties for these girls. One's a graduation party. Another one is a Christmas party. So we want every girl to have a present under the tree. We throw parties for refugees in our city. Last year we welcomed 4 refugee families in our city from all over the world. I love it because usually our first encounter with the refugee family is at the airport. They get off the airplane after flying for a day, and then there we are, the church with like balloons and roses and flowers, and we're like, it's like they're probably like, oh my goodness, these white people, what is wrong with them? But like, yeah, we're welcome to Louisville, we got your back. And then over the next 3 months, we continue the party. We just love them and help them get set up. It was awesome. Because of our partnership with KRM last year and all the parties we threw for refugees, they decided this year to throw a party for us. And so the families that we sponsored, along with some of the leadership at KRM, welcomed us to their headquarters this year and just celebrated us as their most distinguished partner. We throw parties for prisoners. This past Christmas, we went to the Kentucky State Reformatory, packed a room full of over 100 prisoners who wanted to celebrate the true reason of the season. There was an all-inmate band that led Christmas carols, and we got to encourage them and love on them. In fact, we got to connect some of these inmates with their children on the outside during Christmas time so that these fathers could send their sons and daughters gifts. We were able to deliver and facilitate the gift giving of 70 different gifts to 70 different kids. Here's 2 girls that received a gift from their dad in prison because of us. And when we were able to give it to them, they're like, I'm so glad to get something from my dad. I can't wait to see him again. We throw parties for high schoolers in our church. There's a small group led by Dick and Kristen, who every time the birthday week comes up, they'll go and get that high schooler's favorite birthday cake, sing them happy birthday at their house. Every time. One week they weren't meeting for small group, but it was a kid's birthday week. So you know what Dick and Chris did? They went out, they got the cake, and then they went to his place of work. He works at Citizen 7 Taco. They showed up at Citizen 7. They're like, here's your cake, on your break, you can have a piece. And I just love that. Because they didn't want him to think that the church would ever forget his birthday. I'll tell you one more story. I didn't think I was going to tell this one this weekend, but I think it's important. If you come to our Saturday night service, sometimes my friend, we'll call him Jay, joins us for service. Jay's about middle school aged, and he's pretty high on the autism spectrum, usually sits over here, and sometimes he can be a little bit loud during the service. He'll have like an outburst or something, and And when he does, it always distracts some of the people in the audience because they'll look over there, they'll be like, what's going on? I just want to assure you, when that happens, when babies cry, phones ring, whatever, it does not distract me. Usually I write my sermons with a four-year-old running circles around me, like hitting me with a balloon. So it's like, I'm fine, trust me, I'm fine up here. Go ahead, try and distract me, it'll be fun, we'll have a competition. But like, it doesn't distract me. In fact, what I love about Jay is that he laughs at all my jokes. He'll be over there and I'll tell a joke and he'll be like, ah, funny, and you know, nobody else is laughing. I'm like, be like Jay. But anyways, a few weeks ago, we were having an outreach panel, and at the end of the service, we spread our staff out in the front of the stage so that you guys could pray on them. And Josh Rouse, our global outreach pastor, was standing right here in front of this section, in front of Jay. Now, what you don't know is that Josh used to be our children's pastor, and so he was Jay's children's pastor when he came through elementary school. And when Jay saw Josh standing here, was any of you here? When he saw Josh standing here, he went, Josh! During the middle of prayer time, yelled it out. And then he stood up and said, Josh! And then he started walking down the aisle saying, Josh! And then before we know it, step one, step two, step three, step four, Jay was on stage with me and Josh. Now, reflecting back on that moment later, Josh and I were talking and it was so funny. I believe God gave us the exact same thought in that moment. You know what came into our heads? What should the Lovetheville Church do in this moment? Or what kind of party are we trying to throw here? I tell you what we did. Josh and I both put our arms around Jay, and he closed the service in prayer with us. And I told Jay that he was welcome on stage to close the service in prayer with us anytime he wanted to come up. Because that's the kind of party we're trying to throw here. A party where Jay and his family knows that they belong. And a party where you know that you belong. Everyone belongs. The stakes are too high to throw any other kind of party. Luke chapter 14, verse 14, I'll show you again. It says, then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Matthew 25, 40, Jesus says it a little different. He says, on judgment day, the king will say, what you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing for me. So let's do it for him. Let's choose the truth over fear. Let's use our privilege to serve the less privileged. Let's throw the best kind of parties. Let's be philozaniacs. Let's identify with those who God identified with. Show up for those who Jesus showed up as. And let's earn for ourselves a reward one day through our labor of love today. Amen. Amen. We are the church. Heavenly Father, make us the church, the body of Jesus. Teach us how to love everyone. Always. It's easy to love those on the inside, though, so God, help us especially to love those on the outside, to let us see people as you see people, created in your image, died for by Jesus. This is not easy for us. What's easier for us is to surround ourselves with people who are like us, so send the Holy Spirit to help us get over our selfishness and be more selfless, cross-shaped like you were, and always turn our eyes to Jesus if we need a clearer vision of what it would look like on your terms. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today for The GOAT. If you need prayer or want to discuss anything that we talked about today, go to the fireside room outside those two doors right there and to the left. And if you are new here, first time, second time, fifth time, we'd love to meet you. Come meet us at our guest relations kiosk. We want to know your name. We want to help you belong here. We love you. Go love the Ville.